Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. This truly is a fascinating book. There's 10 chapters to it, and it follows a real simple pattern, progresses forward in this pattern. If you're a note taker, the first thing you would want to write down is the setup. In chapters 1 and 2, Esther becomes queen and Mordecai is in place. He gets put in place. And you'll note as we go through this book that God is not mentioned once. And there's a greater lesson behind this. And that lesson is this, that when it seems like God is not there, tangible, working, as so often you see him in Scripture, God is always working behind the scenes. Amen. And even though God is not mentioned once, there's so much evidence of God working behind the scenes in the book of Esther. And he is setting up his people before a time of trouble comes, and that's in chapter 3. So there's the setup, then there's the trouble. They, that is, his people, have no idea of the trouble that's coming. But guess who does know? And God always will protect his people from the enemy. Always. And so, trouble's coming, and he's setting up his people from the trouble that's coming. And the trouble is going to come through a man called Haman. He's the one who is the great troublemaker. He is the adversary in the book of Esther, the main adversary. And then from the trouble, then we move into chapters 4 and 5. And then it's the turnaround. In chapters 4 and 5, we start to see how Esther, she risks her life and she goes before the king. She shows great bravery, courage, and she's acting, no doubt, in faith. And when she's acting in faith, we start to see things turn around. And God starts the turning point, if you would. And so that's in chapters 4 and 5, the turning point. And then there's the great reversal. And this is where the enemy has a plan, and that's always to destroy in general. But God turns everything around, and we see this reversal where Haman planned to have Mordecai hung on gallows that Haman made. But things got turned around, and we'll find out who got hung. There was a great reversal. And then the last thing is chapters 8 through 10, and it's the resolve. The resolve that ends in God's people completely delivered, and there's celebration. And there is a commemoration that has lasted from that time to today. Do you know what it's called? The celebration that dates back to this time in Esther?
Mordecai.
called Purim. Purim. And the Jews, they celebrate Purim ever since. Ever since. So that gives you an outline of the book. We're going to be covering chapters 1 and 2 tonight. And then at the end, I'm going to bring out some lessons for us. But it's a fascinating, fascinating historical account of the time of God's people. While they were in captivity, at this point, they were under Persian captivity. And we'll see just how God is working behind the scenes. Let's take a minute, let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful book. And the book reveals just how you are faithful to your people. You're faithful to your promises, and you're faithful to your plan. And you have not changed. That's just who you are, a faithful God. And as we see how faithful you are to your people, to your promises, and to your plan, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and built up, knowing that we serve a wonderful God. And that the same God who was active, working behind the scenes in the nation of Israel then, is the same God who is active, working behind the scenes in the nation of Israel now, and in your church and your people. You are always working. You never grow weary, you never faint. And you're always faithful. And for that, truly we are grateful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Esther. Let's just do a little bit of history so we understand where we are. The book of Esther takes place after the captivity of the nation of Israel. If you remember, at first, Israel had gone into captivity because of the disobedience under the Babylonian Empire. And they had been in captivity for 70 years. And the prophet Daniel, while he was in captivity, he was going through the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, he started to realize, as he was considering the prophecies of Jeremiah, that they were now living in the time where the captivity was coming to an end. And if you remember, King Cyrus, who was the founder of the Persian Empire, and by this time, the time that King Cyrus was king, the Persian Empire became the superpower. And the Persian Empire, by the time of Esther, that had gotten huge, huge. Well, anyway, Daniel the prophet, reading through the book of Jeremiah, saw that King Cyrus, now I can't pronounce his name, I want to call him Sirius, but King Cyrus was mentioned by name in the scriptures, and that was brought to his attention, and he realized that as King Cyrus had a purpose, an ordained purpose by the Creator of heaven and earth. And even though Cyrus wasn't a God worshiper, He couldn't deny the fact that is the true and living God. He couldn't deny the fact that he was mentioned by name hundreds of years earlier, before he was even born, and that God would use him to set the people free and allow them to go back to their homeland after the 70 years of captivity. And so we are introduced to the first group that had gone back, and we read about that in the book of Ezra. We are in the book of Esther now. We are starting it. And we're talking over many years and many kings later. However, although there were groups that were going back to their homeland, just like God had promised, they didn't all go at once. They went over time to rebuild the temple. And then that's what the book of Ezra covers. And by the time that Ezra goes back, which is, I believe, chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, between the time when the first of the Jews under King Cyrus go back to their homeland to rebuild the temple, and the time Ezra comes along several years later, it was before Ezra came back, between chapters 1 and chapter 7, while that was going on, that is, some of the nation of Israel were going back, what we read in Esther was taking place. Now, we read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, but as I said, the account of Esther was taking place right before Ezra went on the scene in the book of Ezra. So this was taking place. And so here God was working, bringing his people back from captivity, and God was working while his people were in captivity. What's the point there? God's always working. God's always working. When we see it, and even when we don't. I wonder how many of you right now, you feel like God's not working in your life. Well, that's not true. If you are his, God is working. And you don't have to see it to experience it. All you have to do is just believe it. Because when you believe it, what happens when you walk by faith and not by sight? You have peace. Can't put a price tag on that. And peace comes when you know that God is working, even when you don't see it. So God was working. Now, by this time, Cyrus is long gone. And there were more kings. And now Xerxes, that's his Greek name as king. He is the fourth king. And he's the one that is mentioned here as Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus. However you want to pronounce it, you're probably right and I'm wrong. But either way, he is the fourth king here. That is his Hebrew name. Not that he was Hebrew, but that was the name that translated in Hebrew. And this is the book of Esther. They're Hebrews, they're Jews. But Xerxes was his Does this keep cutting out, or is it just me? That's the problem. It's always, everything always boils down to, what's the problem? It's just you. That's been the story of my life. I'm so grateful that Jesus has no problems. He's got all the answers. And he just used you to make that clear, that the problem is just me. So, here he is, the king, and we get introduced to him and to the greatness of his kingdom. As it tells us, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces. Notice this, from India to Ethiopia. So I got a map for us so you could see. A wonderful brother gave me a laser pen. And you know where I left it? Home. However, you can almost see the territory. I'll show you just because I think it's good for you to see. So this is India. This is the border here, and it covers all of this. That was where his kingdom, all the way to Ethiopia. That was the spread of his kingdom, very, very powerful. And do you see, this is Jerusalem right there. It included Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a very small little sliver. I think Israel's the size of, what is it? If you said Jersey in your mind, then you're right. How many of you from Jersey? Anybody from Jersey? Well, we were in Jersey a week ago. Anyway, very, very small sliver. And that was his kingdom that he reigned over. And the scriptures give us these historical things. You can find the same information online because it's been recorded in human history. And in verse 2, it tells us, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe Shushan is also, which it was one of the, I believe it was his winter home where the king stayed during the winter months. But it was what we also know as Elam. And so this is the region of modern day. Elam was a small part of Iran, but it was in Iran. So this is modern day region of Iran. That's where one of the capital cities, if you would, was. And so it just kind of gives you an idea of where this is located. That in the third year of his reign, which some understand that he started to reign about the age of 35. So he might have been around 38 years old. We can't say for certain, but that's the thought. That he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media. We get the Medo-Persian Empire. The nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. Guess how many days was this celebration? 180 days in all. That's a long celebration. And so this king, who had great success and became the superpower of his day, wanted to show the greatness of his power and majesty and celebrate as a superpower with the people under his reign. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days. And this guy, he knew how to celebrate. Wow. After 180 days of celebrating, he wants to make a feast now that lasts 7 days. For all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And the reason why the writer, which we don't know who it is writing all these things, because the writer wants the reader to understand the wealth and the glory, you know, and how all out the king went. And, verse 7, they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other. Could you imagine the craftsmanship? With royal wine. This wasn't just from the convenience store. This was the best of the best. And it was not only royal wine, but it was in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. Now, it's interesting that it's put in here, because in these cultures and in these customs, which are very different than ours, it was customary that those who would be within the presence of the king celebrating, especially with something like this, that they had to follow the king's pattern. So if the king was drinking and drinking heavily, they had to drink and drink heavily. Otherwise, there could be consequences, because it could be seen as disrespectful. So it was like their custom, their law. So if the king was drinking and getting quite inebriated, the people had to follow that. And it's fascinating, because if you've ever seen drunk people and you're straight, it's ridiculous. It's like people go crazy when they're drunk. But if you're in a room full of all drunk people, it's not ridiculous. Have you ever been inebriated with a bunch of other inebriated people? There's no judgment there. So I could see the reason behind. The king didn't want to get hammered in front of people, and then other people are like, look at the king. It's like, hey, we're all having a blast. That was their custom. But in this case, he wasn't forcing that. That was not being enforced. He was being kind to them. And so he let them drink. He said, so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. If they wanted to drink, they could drink. If they wanted to refrain from drinking, it's up to each individual. Now, Queen Vashti, which obviously was the king's wife, also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, it took 7 days for that man. That tells us the amount of alcohol he drank on a regular basis. Hey, you know, I don't mean to make light of the word, and I'm not. It's just here. Yeah. So if it, you know, this is God's word. And I'm glad that God doesn't hide humanity. I can't relate to a God that, you know, hides things. It's like, oh, we can't let that go in there. God can handle, I'm not saying he condones it, but I love to see how God can work even among fallen humanity. And he's faithful to those who are his. He's faithful to the promises he makes to those who are his. And he's faithful to accomplish his plans, regardless of what's going on among humanity. In other words, no matter how messed up man can get, no matter what kind of circumstances men are in, anyone who trusts him, he could make messages out of messes. What I mean by that is every mess that we ever got. Now, how many of you could say my life was a mess? But because of Jesus, now you could say, now I have a message. Jesus delivered me. He gave me hope. And that's what he's going to do with his people. Even in this mess, God can and always is working. Even in what looks like to be a messy culture, circumstances. Here the king's a partier. Here the king is all merry. And now that we got the wife and she's also celebrating. There's no regard for God. There's no mention of God in any way here. And you know, she's making merry, her husband's making merry. And it tells us that on the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. Some wonderful names if you're expecting. These were seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Most likely, obviously these were all men, and they were most likely castrated when they were young, at some age prior to puberty. That's what eunuchs in general are. They're castrated, and the reason is because that way they can work for the king among, in these cultures and in these times, kings often had many wives and concubines. There was the king's daughters, there's a lot of women, and the king could not and did not want his servants that were in close connection with him and having opportunity with all of the women that were available. No king wanted any kind of threat, any man coming in and building relationships, starting their own family, taking over. So these men, they were castrated and prepared for service, so then that way they didn't have, in general, they didn't have the desire for women in that way. And he didn't have to worry. And so these became some of the closest men to him, these officials. And so he commanded these men to bring, verse 11, Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. You know, so he's got a lot of wealth. He's showing off all his wealth, all of his accomplishments, I'm sure, his victories, having these parties, and now he wants to show off his wife. How many guys, you show off your wife? You know, it's like a trophy on your arm. Some of you, you can't wait to introduce your spouse to people because in your eyes, she is more beautiful than anyone on the planet, and that's the way it should be. And this man probably had many wives and concubines, but he wanted to show off his wife. I don't know if his intentions would be as pure as yours. However, there's a problem. And the problem is that the queen, she doesn't want to be shown off like that. We don't know her reasons. The scriptures don't tell us. But the scriptures do tell us that she refused, verse 12, to come to the king, or to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. I don't know. We can only speculate. Did she feel like, well, why didn't he ask me himself? Why send? Or she's like, how disrespectful. Oh, he's been partying for 180 days, and now this feast he's thrown for 7 days, and now he's real happy and merry, and he wants to show me off like he's been showing everything else off, like I'm some kind of, you know, property. Or she was just saying, hey, I got my own thing going. I'm celebrating with the girls. It's girls' week out. We don't know. We really don't know. And it's hard to say for sure that this relationship was a very loving one. It could have just been, because oftentimes king married multiple wives just to have, you know, peace with other countries. Because if a king marries a daughter of another king, it's very unlikely that they're going to go to war. Some of these marriages were marriages of convenience. We don't know the nature of it. All we do know is that she refused to come. So the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times. You know, sometimes you might see this in another place, like the sons of Issachar. They understood the times. That's not what this is referring to here. These were ungodly men. They weren't godly individuals. They didn't understand prophecy like the sons of Issachar. They didn't see things. It's just basically saying that these were his advisors, and they were very knowledgeable about the law. And so he sought their counsel. And it tells us, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice. Verse 14, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. Excuse me. Who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. And so he sought their counsel and he says to them in verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? You know, this upset him because he's the king. And he had the authority over the kingdom. And it bothered him that he called for his wife and his wife refused to come to him. And so he seeks his advisors. And he said, legally, you know, what does the law say? What should we do? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And so these guys, he's seeking their guidance. They're questioning, what should we do? And so one of them speaks up and answers before the king and the princess. He says, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. And in other words, she's the queen. She's in a position of authority. Everybody looks up to the king and the queen, and she as a queen is going to influence all the other women within the empire. And they're going to start developing contempt and wrath towards their husbands. That's the pattern that she's setting. And then that's how the other ladies are going to follow. In verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. Yeah, I don't know. I'm just going to say the king. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And so now they're going to remove her from her position because of her bad influence, her bad example. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. You see that in commas there, or in parentheses. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princess. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak the language of his own people. So this goes to show how diverse, culturally diverse, the Persian Empire was, because they had conquered so many people groups. And so this decree went out to everyone. Now, it's fascinating because God knows the trouble that's coming in chapter 3. They don't know it yet. And all of this is setting things up. See the refusal of the queen and the anger of the king and the removal of her position. All of this behind the scenes, God is at work accomplishing his plan, because the trouble is there is going to be an attempt from the enemy to try to destroy God's people. But God, knowing this, even before the people realize it and learn of this, God starts putting people in place. And God is amazing, because here, these are ungodly people. That is the king and the Persian Empire and his queen. They're not people that fear God. They're doing their own things. They're responsible for the decisions that they're making. And yet, it doesn't hinder God from being able to work even among the ungodly people of the world. That just goes to show the great wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, the authority of God. And it goes to show that God is always in control. God's in control of all this. He's not the one saying to the king and manipulating the king and manipulating the queen. They're making their own decisions and they're responsible for what they're doing. But in all of that, God is still able to accomplish his will. He's amazing. That's why I never worry about what man does. I'd be more concerned about God. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear man, fear God. God's the one in control. So, you know. Now, we're not going to see fear yet, but once God's people, primarily Mordecai and Esther, start to learn of the evil plot of Haman to destroy them and all the Jews in the empire, then comes some concern. And we're going to see how God works everything out. But right now, we're seeing the setup. And so after these things, when the wrath of the king subsided, verse 1 of chapter 2, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. You know, he calmed down. His emotions went down, and he, after all of it, we don't know how long after, it seems like he started to miss her. Started thinking about her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, they started to see, you know, the king seems like he's getting a little down. And so they said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under their custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let her beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. So as soon as he heard about beautiful women and a new wife, he was like, out with the old, in with the new. Okay. You know, he must have not really cared about her all that much. He's like, sounds good to me. In Shushan, the citadel, verse 5 of chapter 2, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. the son of Jair, the son of Shimi, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Who else was from the family of Kish? Saul, yes, the first king. And it's going to get even more interesting when we get into chapter 3, which won't be tonight. But remember that. Remember that. He comes from the lineage of Benjamin, this Mordecai, and there's family connection there with the first king, King Saul. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivities, who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So he must have been an older cousin to Esther. And when both of his uncle and aunt passed away, he took his younger cousin and raised her up as his own daughter. And so here now we're getting introduced to God's people who are in captivity. And we're seeing how God is starting to set things up, set things in order for victory for his people. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her. Besides her allowance, then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants into the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. In other words, Esther, do not tell anyone that you are Jewish. You know, Jewish people throughout all history, they have been a hated people by foreign nations. By and large, they have been hated. They have suffered so much persecution. And here they were in captivity because of disobedience. Now, again, remember, some had already started to go back, but at this point, Esther and Haman and many Jews were still in the Persian captivity. And they were there because of disobedience. And God never hides the fact that the Jewish people often are, as the scripture says, stubborn, stiff-necked. That's what stiff-necked means. Stubborn people. Disobedient. And we still see that today. But they're still his people. And God still has a plan for them. And we have to be very careful that we don't start to despise God's people who God has a plan for. On the contrary, we don't agree with everything they do. God didn't agree with everything they do. They did historically, but God loves them and he's got a plan for them. It's very clear throughout Scripture. And we should be praying for them. And if any way, shape, or form we can help them, if God gives us the opportunity, we should. But probably the greatest thing we could do is pray for them. Pray for the peace of Israel. Well, God was working with his people. In spite of their disobedience, God loved them. And he made a promise to Abraham. And he was faithful to his promise to Abraham to care for Abraham's descendants, which they are. Now, In verse 11, it says, "And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to the king after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation thank you. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the woman, to the custody of Shea Shagaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." And most likely that was because God, behind the scenes, was working and granting others to see her in a favorable light. So Esther was taken to the king, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained mercy and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Now, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. And that's fascinating, because she didn't have to. She could have said, "You know, Mordecai, thanks. Thanks for everything you've done for me. I'm all set now. I really don't need you." But she wasn't like that. She had some respect, and she honored her uncle, who was like a father to her. And so she obeyed. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on the king, which is the Bible's way of telling us to kill him. We don't know why they were angry, but for whatever reason they were. They were probably angry because the king didn't do things the way they wanted the king to do them. We don't know, but that's pretty consistent with human behavior. But again, the scripture's silent on it. We don't know. They wanted to kill him. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Isn't that sweet? She didn't say, "Oh, thanks," and then go tell the king and get the glory for herself. She mentions Mordecai. She says, "Hey, this Mordecai, he found this out. And you got a couple guys on your team that aren't with you. And they got murder in their hearts. They want to kill you. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, the king, he researches it. He doesn't just take their word. And it was confirmed. It was true. And both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Who do you think allowed Mordecai to be there to hear about this? God. And who do you think orchestrated where Mordecai's name would not only be brought to the king, but what Mordecai did was recorded in a book? God. You know what's happening here? What do you think's happening here? I've been telling you over and over again. Yes, God is setting things up. God was setting up his people for future victory. But it wouldn't come easy. It would come through some challenges. And you know, there's so many lessons here that I could share with you. I'm going to try to be quick. One of the lessons, I think I've shared it already, but it's this. God is faithful to his people. And when it doesn't seem like God's working, God is working. Remember that. God is faithful to you. If you are his, you are his people. And right now, you might be in a time, in a circumstance, in a situation where it doesn't seem like God is working. But let me tell you, he is. Remember what Paul said, the good work he's begun in you, he's faithful to complete it. Don't forget that. God is not only faithful to his people, God is also faithful to his promises. You know, there will not be ever, no matter what man thinks, no matter what people say, there will never be a world without the nation of Israel. Never. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would bless Abraham's descendants. Nobody can wipe them off the planet. People have tried. People have tried and tried and tried. It will not happen. And the Jews one day will also be a big part of the kingdom age. They're going to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul tells us very clearly, they will be saved by and large. And during that time of the tribulation, the nation of Israel will be saved once the time of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Once the church age is over, then there's the tribulation. And then right at the end, Zechariah tells us at the end of the tribulation, God's people will recognize by and large that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, it's fascinating because we don't have to guess. It's all recorded here for us. So as long as there is life and it goes from time into eternity, there will always be specifically God's people known as the Jews. Nobody will ever wipe them out. Why? Because not only is God faithful to his people, he's faithful to his promise. And you know, God is faithful to all the promises. Not, I don't want to mislead, not that you think God has made to you. And I'm not saying that God hasn't made promises. But I'll tell you this, God is faithful to you in regards to all the promises that are revealed in Scripture. Every promise towards his people, whether it's the nation of Israel or the church, and the church doesn't replace them. God will be faithful to all of his promises. Remember what he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. God is faithful to his promises, and God is faithful to his plan. God was orchestrating his plan, bringing deliverance to his people. And God is going to do that. And there's going to come a day where there's great deliverance from the church, for the church. When is that going to happen? Come up hither at the resurrection, right before the tribulation. There's going to be great deliverance. And then there's going to be deliverance for the nation of Israel, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, I believe. And they're going to recognize the Messiah. And God is going to gather all of his people in heaven and on earth. And there's going to be this holy family reunion. Paul talks about it in the book of Ephesians. This is all a part of God's plan. And it's going to happen. No one can change it or thwart it, because God is faithful to his plans. Another thing we could say, and then we'll end with this, is God will use the enemy to discipline his people. But he will never allow the enemy to destroy his people. He was using the enemy here to discipline his people. Now the enemy, we're going to see in chapter 3, I encourage you, read ahead. It's so good. The enemy is going to try to come up with a plot to destroy the people of God, and God will not allow it. So when God disciplines you, welcome it. He chastens those he loves. And when you feel the enemy's trying to destroy you, know that God is fighting for you. Amen. You don't have to fight. All you have to do is to resist. Submit and resist, and the enemy will flee. Amen. And we can celebrate our Savior, who is amazingly awesome. He is our living hope. And Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for this study and this time that we can spend studying your word. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be enriched by the truths of your word. Lord, help us to continue to hunger and thirst for you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And Lord, we have purposed in our hearts now to just receive your word. I pray, God, that it would be such an encouragement to our hearts and spirits, and that we would be able to be ministered to, and not only ourselves be encouraged by the things we've heard tonight, but be encouragers of others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.